In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. There is a sense in which the Torah, in general, and especially the Ten Commandments, are the constitution of Israel. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew tells of Jesus laying out the constitution of the new Israel, the new and beloved community, the new humanity even. If the law or the Torah can be used in such a way as to allow the possibility of self-justification, and so the avoidance of righteousness, the avoidance of right relation with God and neighbor, then not so this new constitution. Let me unpack that a bit. Following and obeying the Torah was really a path to righteousness, path to right relation with God and others in the community of Israel. But over time, however, and according to Paul and the authors of the Gospels, the law became for many more like an end in itself. Do you remember the story of the rich young man who asked Jesus what he had to do to inherit eternal life? And Scripture doesn't tell us he was rich, but we surmise it because by the time of Jesus you really had to be rich in order to be able to keep the law. And Jesus says to this man who'd been able to keep the law for most of his life, "One thing you lack, sell all you have and follow me." And the young man went away with a heavy heart. See, keeping the law was one thing, but embracing a relationship of what must have seemed one radical uncertainty was a bridge too far for him, at least at that point in his life. The law had become for some a means of self-righteousness rather than a path to right relationship. And so the new constitution, the Beatitudes, as they are called, is one that does not admit of the sort of parsing whereby we figure out exactly what it means to be meek and then set about being meek so that we can be blessed. Or even more likely, set about being sentimental about those whom we deem to be meek. See, this is rather a clarion call to full and abundant life in relationship with God, whatever circumstances we might endure, even mourning or poverty or persecution. This is a constitution for people who are being sanctified or made holy. And so who might these be, these saints? And the answer, of course, is every one of us. I used to love the look of the faces of young children when I showed them the back of what they thought was a painting and asked them, "Have you ever seen a picture of a saint?" And they'd say, "No," and I'd turn it over and it was a mirror. Ah, see? When you think of holiness, are you thinking of something to which you actually aspire, really? I'm not interested particularly in moral purity and pasty faces and pursed lips. And as much as I value the contemplative life, I know that's not my path, or it's not my main path to holiness. God knows I'm not going to be one of the heroes of the faith, St. Paul, Augustine, Teresa of Avila, John Henry Newman, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Mother Teresa, Thomas Merton, the Dalai Lama, or Desmond Tutu. So are aspirations like holiness or sanctification just grand irrelevancies to which we pay lip service unless we're ascribing them to some religious figure we admire, Pope Francis, for example? Well, I think about holiness more as wholeness. But I don't want that to be confused with currently popular aspirations, fine as they are, such as mental health or wellness or mindfulness or work-life balance. Wholeness is more about integrity, generosity, and love, and trust. Wholeness is more about being more inclined to be moderately excessive in our passions rather than about being excessively moderate. Wholeness speaks to me of a condition that can be found even when we might otherwise be judged to be broken, when we're mourning, or when we're meek, or when we're hungry, for example. Holiness for me is marked by resilience in the face of life's challenges, and perhaps most notably in the face of the ultimate horizon of death. It has to do with trusting God's extraordinary love for life, even as we face our final horizon, and somehow knowing that whatever happens, we are going to be okay because God loves us. In fact, I would say that one of the main ways to track or measure spiritual growth can be by noticing that we're getting better at responding to challenge, that we are growing in resilience. What used to take me 3 months to work through, but something I could address in 3 weeks, and then 3 days, and then 3 minutes. Circumstances that a few years ago would have sent me spiraling in some depressive way don't have the same power today. These things happen as we learn to trust God for life, really, and find that God is indeed trustworthy. We grow in resilience as followers of Jesus when we practice the faith. It's that simple. Practice the faith by being constant in worship, constant in acts of service, constant in generosity. Eventually, sooner or later, we will all come to our Gethsemane, a time in our lives when we'll have to decide whether we really will trust God or not. Those who have practiced over a lifetime will find the moment easier than those who have not. Remember, at Gethsemane, Jesus decided that he would trust and keep faith with the source of his life, even though death was looming on the horizon. That breaking faith with the source of his life was worse than death. I've not yet faced death as a near horizon, but have had a number of call the question moments, just as many of you have. I tend to know I'm on the right track, and what I desire results in a measure of profound sense of well-being that we call joy. I've shared with some of you a story before from about 10 years ago now. A woman who had joined the parish I was serving 6 or 7 years earlier, after she had been diagnosed with a cancer, was reaching the end of her life. And I visited her and her husband in their home on what turned out to be the day before she died. And they were lying on her bed with white sheets in a white, sun-drenched room. And I said something classically banal, like, I don't suppose there's much fun in your lives at the moment, is there? And they were holding hands and they looked at each other. And then she said to me, "No, we're not having any fun. But we both are having great joy. We both know great joy." And in that moment, I understood something new about what all this business of sanctification of life is all about. Resilience in the face of challenge. Overflowing hearts, even in the midst of dire circumstances. A capacity to respond with courage when the question is called, "Choose this day whom ye will serve." And those things are not available only to the special people, the heroes of the faith, monks and martyrs, prayer warriors and hair-shirt wearers. These characteristics, fruits of the Spirit, if you like, are for you and for me and for everyone who practices the faith over a lifetime. Those are the blessings for the poor in spirit, for the meek and merciful, the pure in heart and the peacemakers, and for all who hunger and thirst for that liberating right relationship with God and with neighbour. So, saints of St. Albans, on this day, when we remember those who have gone before, those who have shaped our lives, those buried from here in the year past, I invite you in our customary time of silence to ask for something for yourself that is both terrifying and liberating. I invite you to pray that you may be sanctified, that you may be made holy in the days and years to come. In silence and in response to the gospel, let us pray.